Thank you, choir, for leading us, and thank you, Annalise and Levi, for leading us as well this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and if you are using one of the blue Bibles there right in front of you in the pew, it's page 1,156, right there. I'm sorry, 1,056. 1,056. If you're able, please stand with me as we read verses 1 through 10 together. The word of the Lord tells us, "Now Peter and John were going together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. And a man who was lame from his mother's womb was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so that he could beg from those entering the temple complex. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple complex, he asked for help. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, 'Look at us.' So he turned, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, 'I have neither silver nor gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk.' Then taking him by the right arm, he raised him up, and at once his feet and his ankles became strong. So he jumped up, he started to walk, and he entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one that used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple complex. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I pray that as we look at this text that you would raise your son Jesus up and fill us all with awe and astonishment and wonderment at who he is and what he's done. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. One of the most absolutely troubling, just horrific, dark experiences of my life was when I went to Germany. And on this trip to Germany, there are different camps that are set aside to remember what happened during the Holocaust. And there's really no way to experience that event, to have those images flash through your head, to see the different human flesh furnaces, to see the way that they had them lined up, hundreds upon hundreds of Jewish people just stacked on top of each other, to see that they had them staying, even the children staying within inches of each other in these boxed places until their bones got brittle, that they would crumble, their faces were sunken in. And the images, the whole experience is just absolutely horrific. I remember the gas chamber sort of exhibit, if you would call it that, where they would show that they would move people who had already not been fed well, barely kept alive here, and then they would just take hundreds of them, move them over to a gas chamber, and then they would get rid of them, and they would bring a dirt mover in and just cover over thousands of bodies. Thousands of them. And as I said, you leave there just stunned. You leave there, everybody gets back on the bus, and nobody really says anything. It's just kind of quiet as you go back down the road. It's an event that needs an explanation. You leave there with lots of questions. It's an event that absolutely demands that you have an explanation. And at the end, I want to come back to that event with an explanation. This morning, our passage isn't quite as dark. It isn't quite as horrific. The image is actually the exact opposite. We see a man here that has had a need his entire life, a lame man who's been sitting outside of the temple, who's been receiving money, asking for alms. And his life, his illness, his need is actually given life instead of taken life from it. But let's look at how that happened. So the first event that we see, as I just mentioned, is this man. He's sitting by this beautiful gate. This beautiful gate, as history tells us, is probably anywhere from 40 to 50 feet long. It was the kind of gate that would protect the community, the kind of gate that took 15 to 20 people to pick it up and to close it at night and during the day to keep Jerusalem secure. It was smart of a man like this who for whatever reason couldn't walk from birth to sit at a gate near the temple complex. And that's because Jewish people, worshipers of Yahweh, God, they had three key values or three key pillars, and we know them. But the first one was that they would worship God. The second was they would follow the Torah or the Word of God no matter what. And the third one was that they would take care of people, or that they would be charitable people, that they would give alms when asked for alms. So if you were a lame person, it would be wise of you to go station yourself outside of the temple complex and say, alms, alms, alms for the lame, alms, alms, alms for the poor. And they would be kept alive through that process of the charity of those who are visiting the temple to take care of their different worship or sacrificial duties that they needed to do. So this lame man is wise. He puts himself in the right place. And Peter and John come up to them and probably see this immaculate bronze, beautiful gate that's standing there. And he's expecting them to give them that and may reference the gate or who knows. But he says, silver and gold I don't have, but I have something else. And I want to give it to you. Stand up and walk. Instantly, this man who has no muscular development in his ankles or knees, it couldn't have happened, he's never walked before, who has no skeletal structure, his bones are not used to being pounded on like ours are, instantly he walks, the scripture says. We've all seen our own children develop, and as they're gaining, they go through this very slow process, right? They crawl, and then they kind of wobble some, maybe, and then they finally can stand, and then maybe they finally take a step, and after that, they take some steps. So the whole time, they're shaky, right? Because what's happening is their muscles are developing. Their bone structure is getting in the right place so that they can apply pressure to the right place. But here, it says his ankles instantly became strong, and that his feet instantly were firm, and he was able, when Peter reaches down and grabs his right hand and pulls him up, he was able in that moment to not only stand on unpracticed muscles, but he was able to walk to the temple. Not only walk, but when he got there, he was jumping and he was leaping. The people come flocking, as the scripture said. They come flocking to this place to see what in the world has happened to the guy that used to sit outside the gate and ask for money? And how in the world is this happening? And so they're left in wonder and astonishment, asking, what in the world is going on with this event? So Peter, being the one who likes to speak up quickly, Peter gives an explanation for the event. The explanation is in verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Peter just preaches to them, and this is what he says. Verse 11, while he was holding on to Peter, he being the man that had just been healed, while he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people were greatly amazed, and they ran toward them in Solomon's colonnade. Peter saw this, he addressed the people, and this is what he says. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? Explanation number one, this is not a human event that's happened that you've seen. This is a divine event. This is a God thing. This is something that God has done. This is not me as a Galilean fisherman with a country accent, Peter would have said. Nope, this is God. God working through me. He's made this man walk. Here he is. Look at him. He's standing. He's jumping. He's praising the Lord. And he continues and he explains further. And he says in verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate, even when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked to have a murderer let go instead. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And verse 16, by faith in his name has made this man strong, this man who you see and you know. So faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health right here in front of you today. Explanation number one, it's not a human thing, it's a divine thing. Explanation number two, it comes about through faith. It comes about through faith. Now before we look at the explanation that it comes about through faith, let me just, what I rolled through really quickly and scattered off in those verses 14, 15, and 16, every single one of those things would have been highly offensive to these Jewish people. Beginning with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is their God. This is Yahweh. This is their God, the one they come to the temple in order to worship. They know who he is. They know everything about him. The Lord our God is one. And they know that Yahweh, that their God, is not in the person walking around. He is unseen. No one has ever seen God. They would have known that. But Jesus claimed to be God. They had already done away with him. They'd got rid of him and tried to prove that he wasn't God. And so by the very fact that Peter is saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the one that glorified Jesus, he would have offended them right there with just that. Number two, he didn't go to his communications class or his marital counseling or whatever it is, Peter, because these next three phrases, he says, you, you, and you. Whereas when those types of things, you're not supposed to address someone else because it's going to offend them and it's not going to allow them to respond helpfully, so you need to talk about the scenario as almost as a third party or something like that. Peter doesn't do that. What does he do? He says, you handed Jesus over even after Pilate was going to let him go. You handed him over. Then what does he say? And not only that, but you let a murderer go instead. Barabbas, this guy who had slaughtered people, who killed people, who needed to die, you let that guy loose. You let him off in order to kill Jesus. Thirdly, he says, you killed the source of life in verse 15. Peter would have irritated this crowd at this point. All three of those things. They would probably not have been looking at him, thank you for our Easter sermon, Peter. That wouldn't have been their first response. You've done this, you've done this, you've done this. And then verse 15, the second half of that, it says this. The person that you've done this to, this source of life, this Jesus, Jesus is the one that God raised from the dead, which is the second event I want us to look at. The first event was the healing of this man. The second one is why we have said three times today, he is risen indeed, is that God raised the source of life back up from life. First, we see that a lame man walks. Here, we see that a dead man walks. That Jesus, who died, no breath anymore, no life in his body, lay there, no pulse, and now he walks. Not only does he walk, but he talks with his disciples. Not only does he talk with them, but he eats with them. He shares with them. It's difficult for us to believe, number one, that a man who's never walked before could instantly start walking. It's hard to believe. But it's way harder to believe. It's way harder to believe that a man that was put on a cross and killed and sat in some cold, rocky room for 2 or 3 days, that on the third day that man got up and started walking. It's much harder to believe that than it is to believe that a lame man walked. But that's what Peter's calling us to do. And then he says in verse 16 that we are witnesses of this. Now, I do this all the time. If you happen to be a skeptical person like I do, you start searching for other explanations for how this could have worked. The passage that Dwayne read this morning, Matthew 28, there clearly was an alternative explanation. The Jews at that time started spreading the story that his disciples came and took his body out. So it wasn't Jesus, he didn't raise to life, but the disciples came and they took his body away, and so then they started spreading this myth, right? Okay, well, we have to deal with that as Christians, as those who read the Bible, we have to deal with that explanation. Because if that is right, then we've got nothing. If that is right, if the disciples came and they took his body and he really was just dead, and then they tried to say he came back alive spiritually or something like that, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we've got nothing. We got nothing if that's not true. So what do we do? Well, first, if we look at John's account, And actually, in the reading this morning, the way we read it, we started out by saying, who came up to his grave to find him? Who was that lady? It was Mary Magdalene. A historical figure that we know, Mary was the one who was filled with demons. Mary was filled with demons, and Jesus healed her of those demons. Mary would have been a poor woman because she was filled with demons, probably more like a street woman at the time. And thirdly, in that context, she would have been a woman. All three of those things, a former insane person. Secondly, someone who was poor, not prestigious. And thirdly, someone who was not even allowed in a court of law to stand up and be an authority at the time, a woman, in either Jewish or Roman cultures. But Christianity, the way that they're recounting the story as witnesses, the first witness, the one that God chooses to see Jesus first, was this one who was unqualified at all three levels. If they were making this story up, they would be absolutely absurd to choose someone who was so unqualified in their time to say that she was the first witness to find the risen Savior, to find that there was no dead body. That would be at least one reason. A second reason for skeptical people is this, and that is that every single one of these apostles, the 11 apostles who were still around, who were waiting, cowering in fear that they were going to be caught as Jesus' followers, well, they stand up and they start spreading this rumor, if you say it's a rumor. And not only do they start spreading it, but each one of them goes to their own death for it. Each one of them lives the rest of their life knowing that they could be in trouble. They get in prison, and next chapter, John and Peter are thrown in prison. And they continue to live to perpetuate a myth, something that they know themselves that they're trying to cover up. Absolutely not. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And you can continue to go on and look at evidence of the resurrection. It's continued in various documents in first century to look at these different things, and they begin to build a case so that we can trust that these witnesses are telling the truth and that Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, both died, was dead, and now lives and reigns. We are witnesses of this. Here's the explanation of that event. So there's a skeptical side of it, but then the explanation, Peter says this. In verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know you did this in ignorance, so as your leaders also did, but God had predicted this through the mouth of the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, so it was fulfilled in this way." So one of the explanations of the fact that Jesus did this is that it was predicted beforehand. It was prophesied. There were people talking about this not only century, but millennia before, that there was going to be one who was going to come from Israel, from the house of David, and that he was going to suffer, he was going to be a suffering servant, and that he was going to die so that the people of Israel could somehow be made right with God and they could rule and reign again. It was prophesied. Not only there, but verse 24 tells us that all the prophets talked about it, including Samuel, that it was prophesied about. Secondly, Peter tells us as an explanation for this, that not only are we supposed to understand it and to affirm it, but we're supposed to believe it and apply it and do something about it. So here's the explanation. In verse 19, he says this, "Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out." Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out and that seasons of refreshing may come to you. There's some of you this morning that you may have walked in here this morning and you've heard the story of Jesus a lot of times. You've wondered whether or not it's really worth believing or not, whether it's worth giving your life to, whether it's worth not trying to trust in yourself or do what it really is you want to do, but whether it's worth really surrendering everything you've got, considering your whole life as nothing and counting Jesus' life as everything. The Scriptures is calling you this morning to one thing, and that is to repent and to believe, to turn back, not to trust in your own self, but to trust fully in Jesus, the one who died, who overcame death, and who was raised. That's what the Scripture is calling you to this morning. If you've already believed that, the Scripture is calling you to do that on a regular basis, to not do it once and think that I took care of it, but on a regular basis, address God and repent of the times when we don't trust in Him, but we trust in ourselves. So it's prophesied about, there's a call to repentance, and then finally, the way it closes is with this. He closes from Deuteronomy, he quotes Moses, and then he says this in verse 25. "You're the sons of the prophets, and you're the sons of the covenant that God made with his forefathers, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's what he told Abraham. There's going to be this great blessing that's going to come. It's going to come through Abraham. It's going to come through Isaac. It's going to come through Jacob. Down the line, that's coming. This great Easter blessing is on its way. And verse 26 tells us what that is. That God raised up his servant that he sent, and he raised him up to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. I want us to go back to that first event. The reason I even brought up the Holocaust, it may seem disconnected to you, but I told you it was really troubling for me. It really was. It was one of the darkest sort of moments or experience I've ever had. But it really wasn't as bad for me as it was for some other people. Because if you grew up in Germany, when you hit middle school, there's a certain point in your middle school career when every single person that's there that they have to get on a bus. And their field trip for the day is they get on the bus and they go to they go to one of these experiences where all these Jews have been killed, right? And they walk through and they see pictures of people that look just like them. They just look like their dads, look like their uncles, look like their grandfathers. And they see them happily wearing their army garb, just full of life, full of food, laughing, standing with other ladies, looking sharp, having the swastika on their arm. And that's what they see. And then the next picture they see is those same people standing over these crumbling, crippled, just skeletal bodies. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. And they see that these people are in charge, and they're standing by as this happens. They're watching. And they go through this, and I can't even imagine as a 10 or 12-year-old kid. I cannot imagine doing this. And the requirement to go on the field trip that day, the only way that you're allowed to go is if your dad or your uncle or your granddad comes and picks you up. Because your dad and your granddad and your uncle are the ones in those pictures. They're the Germans who were the soldiers. And so you go through that experience that morning and you see all these just horrible, horrible images. And now you're coming back home and you have to look at your dad. And you have to say, Dad, why? Why would you let that happen? Granddad, why would you stand there and slaughter those people? And now you have this whole generation, as you can imagine, of young kids who are having this experience, who they saw their dad one day as one thing, and now the next day, they can't respect him anymore. They question if he's a good person or an evil person. And if you happen to be one of those dads, I can imagine this is the scenario I went through. I'm the dad, and I'm going to wake up that morning, send my son off to camp. I know he's going to go for the day, and at the end of the day, I'm going to drive up and I'm going to pick him up. And here's what I'm anticipating. I'm anticipating either absolute silence. I'm anticipating him screaming his brains out at me, just in full rage, full anger, just being mad as he can possibly be. Or just totally disillusioned and confused and numb. He's going to have one of those experiences. And he's going to ask me, Dad, why did you do this? Why did you do this? When I got on the bus getting back, our tour guide was explaining to us that that's what has to happen in Germany to these young kids, that they have to go through that experience. It just kept going through my mind how horrible that would be. And imagine being one of the Nazi soldiers and being responsible for that. And as I read this passage this morning, and as we looked at these four things that Peter said, you killed the king. You let a murderer go in his place. You were responsible. Even when Pilate said he could go free, you said, no, we want to kill him instead. The Bible doesn't tell us that we're responsible for the Holocaust. It doesn't in any way. There were people living in that time, in that day, who made those decisions who were responsible for the things that they did there. But the Bible does tell us that because of our sin, we are responsible for the death of Jesus. That our sins, the things that we do, the lies that we tell, the lust that we have in our heart, the envy that we carry around when we see other people, the judgments that we make on other people, the adultery that we commit, we are responsible for slaughtering Jesus, for nailing him to the cross, for watching him suffer. And if you're like me, you would expect God, you would expect Jesus to respond to you the same way one of these boys might respond to their father. Either in silence, how dare you? How could you possibly kill Jesus? Or in confusion, why? 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 Or in just anger, in the father yelling, in the father raging, in the father punishing, in the father reimbursing for what had been done wrong. And that's what we see here. We see an angry, wrathful God who we have sinned against, that we're responsible for sinning against, and he pours out his anger and his wrath. He does. He pours it out. And he pours it out on Jesus, and he kills his son. And this is what he says to you this morning. Repent and believe that the anger and wrath that I did to crush my son Jesus will count for you. And that you won't have to carry your lies or your envy or your lust or your gossip or your adultery or any of those things. When you come see me after you die, when you come to see me and face judgment, if you will trust in Christ, he has already died and his death counts for yours. The life that he won when he was resurrected, that's the new life that you have. Trust him. Give your life to him. Submit to him this morning. I want us to close by singing the song that we sang that says this better than I ever could. And that is the power of the cross. The truth that we were the ones who were guilty, that Christ was the one who took our guilt for us, and that he offers us new life. Let me pray, and then we'll sing together. Our Father and our God, we read this passage this morning, and sometimes it's easy to become numb to the reality of the crushing death of the cross, of Jesus on the cross. And Father, sometimes it's possible to become numb to the reality of what it accomplishes, of what it means for us, that we really don't have to carry our guilt around, that we really don't have to earn our way through good behavior to make you happy with us, to make you accept us, but that you accept your son Jesus and you offer that acceptance to us because of what he's done. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know that freedom, I just pray that through your Spirit that you would raise your son Christ up and that the wonder and astonishment of his love for us would penetrate through their hearts and change them forever. Pray that you would breathe new life into them. And Father, for those of us who have already trusted, and those of us who struggle with trusting and believing this, Father, I just pray that we'd be able right now to sing, to express to you through worship how much we love you, how much we're thankful for the power of the cross, how much we believe in it. And I pray, Father, you would strengthen and give us faith as we do. Father, we love you, and we proclaim this morning on this Easter that you have risen, that you have risen indeed. And it's made all the difference. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're going to stand and sing this song, The Power of the Cross. Johan is going to lead us. I'm going to be up front here. If there is a response, if you need to ask,